When you study God's eternal plan, the whole goal is to give you context so that you can slot in all of the rest of the Bible. For me, it's like, you know, when you had those coloring book and you colored in all the colors that kind of the picture emerged when you got finished. Well, that's what we're doing with Christ. You know, we're hearing in the gospel about the life of Christ, and we come in here and we study the ministry of Christ, and it's filling out that picture for us, that we truly see all the aspects of what Christ has done and that how our lives are to interact with that. And so as we're studying these verses today, I hope that all through this study, what you're doing is you're gaining context, the biggest picture possible, about the eternal plan of God and how that fits in Scripture, because that is the book of Ephesians. And whenever you come to the book of Ephesians, you come to it understanding its scope is very wide. It's a very large picture because it's giving us the eternal plan of God in the six chapters that we're studying. And so today, our verses are going to focus on joint reconciliation and how Jesus reconciles sinners with God and with one another. And again, the book theme being the eternal plan of God. And, you know, as we've studied this, we've looked at the purpose of this letter. And the purpose of this letter is it's going to reveal us God's eternal plan of redemption to manifest the glory of his grace, right? That's one of the four purposes of this letter. The second one is to bring an understanding of the riches of God's blessings, which are shared in Christ. We looked at Ephesians 1:5 that said, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So just these great riches of God's blessing, which are shared in Christ. It's to help us to understand that. And then thirdly, and this is where we'll be today, it's to reveal the removal of the distinction or the enmity or the strife between Jew and Gentile who are united in the church into one living body. That's going to be our emphasis today. The final purpose comes in the last three chapters of Ephesians, and that's to exhort a life of obedience to the commands of Christ, motivated by the love for the Father who made them his sons. So there's going to be, based on the first three chapters, there's going to be action that's required out of us. But that action required out of us, the practice of Christians, has to come after we understand our position in Christ. Why is that? Because if we focused on what our actions are to be first, we might not have the right motivation. What might that be? Well, we might think we're contributing to our salvation, or we might think there's some other activity that we're accomplishing other than what God would have our motivation be. So we're going to really focus today on the position of Christ. And, you know, this is where our book theme comes in this transition, excuse me, before chapters 1 and 3 and 4 through 6. The transition is where you get to the practice. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So there's going to be a walk that's required, but it comes based on an understanding of our position. And that's where we are today. So we're in chapter 2. It's part of chapters 1 through 3 that help us define our position in Christ. So what we've talked about so far in our position in Christ is God is worthy of all praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. That was chapter 1, 3 through 14. And in that first chapter, we saw the role of the Trinity in the way that we are in the position that we're in. And it was defined for us in this way. Excuse me. So we have, first of all, the role of the Father set in eternity past in chapter 1, verse 4. And the Father set the plan in place. The eternal plan was set in place by the Father through sovereign election it says, in eternity past. Then we see also the role of the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, carried out the plan and purchased our forgiveness by his death. And then thirdly, we see the role of the Spirit. Some of y'all might have allergies. You might understand what happens to you. It's like, and it, you know, if somebody get a cup of water, that would help. Linda went, good. Yeah, I might need that. So the thirdly is the role of the Spirit. It applies the plan. It gives conviction of sin, new life, repentance and faith, and then seals us for this eternal future. So that's where we see the role of the Trinity in the eternal plan of God. Again, our picture's bright. Our scope's wide here. So that's the role of the Trinity. Thanks, Lisa. It's okay. There was a race and you lost, babe. I'm sorry. That's okay. I'll take that. Yeah. Thank y'all. So, as we've moved through that first chapter, we saw how Paul prayed. He gave us a great prayer in chapter 15 for our ability to understand this plan, God's eternal plan of redemption. He prays that God would enlighten us, open our eyes, so that we can understand this plan that we're studying, that we all want to understand. So we went through that prayer. And then last week in Dwight's lesson, we talked about how there was the God accomplished this eternal plan in us individually. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Because this is just a review from last week, because this eternal plan of redemption is accomplished in our lives individually that brings us from being spiritually dead to new life, to put his glory on display. So what we're seeing from last week's lesson is where we were, and we're talking about all people here, where we were before redemption, right? Then what happened, and then what's going on into our future. That was last week's lesson. Look at this real quick with me. We'll just review these verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Where were we, it says? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you have formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, you got the clarity of that picture of who we were before salvation? And he's explaining this to the Ephesians because he wants them to understand how they came to their position, because where were they before? They were spiritually dead and under the wrath of God. Why is that important to understand? If you don't understand you need a Savior, when you hear of the Savior, it's meaningless. You have to understand where you are spiritually. And what Paul says here is, you are spiritually dead. But, chapter 2, verse 4, but God, lots of sermons done on those two words, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So you went from being spiritually dead to being made spiritually alive. How did you accomplish that? You did nothing. God accomplished all of that. All of it. Matter of fact, we spent the previous study in Galatians really emphasized on that point, right? Justification by what? By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And again, now we're getting this in context of the eternal plan of God. You see this? You were spiritually dead, but God made you spiritually alive. And now you context these great verses, you put them into where they, because a lot of times we hear these verses outside of this context, but look at 2:8, because it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that's what happened to those that are in Christ. God did it. You were dead. God made you alive. That's your position. That's how you came to be in the position you're in. And this is God's eternal plan of salvation and redemption being worked out individually, right? And that's the context of these verses. But look at 2:10. 2:10 says then, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." So we just weren't saved for our own benefit. We just weren't saved so that we could enjoy the rest of our time here and go spend eternity with Christ in heaven. There was a purpose that God saved us for, right? Everyone in this room, there's a purpose that God saved you for. You're here today to learn this word, to help us understand our purpose better and how to accomplish it in the way that God's prescribed to his glory, to please him. Why? Because we're understanding our position. And it was all about what God did for us. How does that affect your motivation? Well, hopefully it motivates us not through a desire to make ourselves right with God, not as a desire to earn our salvation, not as a desire to clean ourselves up so that we can come to God. We can't do any of that. God did it. For those that are saved, God did it. And, you know, we are his workmanship. Christ did it, and he did it so that we would do good works. Oh, you mean there are a requirement for believers to do good works? Yeah, James said, faith without works is what? It's dead. Why is that? Because Christ saved you to put you into service, right? Well, that message isn't going to change in the next couple of verses or throughout the rest of this study. That's the core. But we're going to fill it in more. We're going to fill it in more because Paul gets even more specific today. And so in our lesson verse today, he says in Ephesians 2:16, "And he might reconcile them, having both one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death, enmity." We're going to put that into context, but the key word there is reconcile. Today's key word, reconcile. Because that's what God does, and he puts both. Now, when we talk about both, who are we going to be talking about today? Well, specifically today, when he says both, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. You mean they have enmity between them? Yeah. Yeah, they do. We're going to look at that in just a minute. The Christian is radically changed. This is our theme today. The Christian is radically changed by Christ's blood shed on the cross that provides for reconciliation with God. Okay, so we're going to look at how we are reconciled with God. But you know, there is some result from that reconciliation that happens. And this is it. Through this reconciliation with God, the person is also reconciled with all other Christians in his church. That is a massive, magnificent truth. When God reconciled us to himself, he also reconciles us to every other believer. Okay? That has massive, massive ways to apply it to our lives, and we'll look at that. But Paul exhorts the Ephesians to appreciate the magnitude of the change of their position by describing it in three ways. He says, "Remember your former alienation." That sounds familiar. "Recognize the results of your reconciliation and rejoice in your new position." And that will be the points that we make in our lesson today. Very similar to the pattern that we looked at in verses 1 through 10, where we were formerly, only now it's not everybody. Now he's really focusing on the Gentile Christian, okay? So he's really going to focus in on the Gentile Christian and recognize the benefits of their reconciliation and then to rejoice in their new position. So remember your former alienation. You all recognize these people? Well, if you don't recognize these people, I'll tell you who they are. These is the Hatfield family. Hatfield family, yeah, they lived at this area of Kentucky, and they had some friends across the way there in West Virginia that were the McCoys. Is that ringing any bells? Yeah, the Hatfields and the McCoys had one of the most significant feuds that have become famous in American history. It's just remarkable how two families could become famous for their hatred for one another. But that's what happens here. And the McCoys were of Kentucky, the Hatfields were of West Virginia, and they began this this feud where from the roots in the Civil War actually started that long ago, and it lasted over 100 years. And they brought this hostility back from the Civil War where one of the McCoy sons had been a part of an activity in the Civil War that the Hatfields then came and executed him for. That was the very initial event that started this hateful feud that cost so many lives and so many murders and so much drama. I mean, it went on forever. The leader from the McCoys was a guy named Randolph, or Old Ran, as he's known, Old Ran McCoy, and his the guy that was head of the Hatfields had this really appropriate name. He was called Devil Ants. Devil. I don't know if y'all want that as a nickname, but that was his. And their hostilities continued even with the slightest provocation. One of the big problems came in 1878 when Randolph McCoy, the head of the older family, of the McCoy family, accused Floyd Hatfield, a cousin of Devil Ants, of stealing one of his pigs. And that caused this fury to ignite between them when it went to court, and because of one of the presiding judge was from the Hatfield family, guess who he found in favor of? And that's how this thing went. There was like a Romeo and Juliet drama where a few months after the election day in 1880, one of the sons of Devil Ants Hatfield, Johns, an 18-year-old, ran off with Rosanna McCoy, the daughter of Randolph, one of the main leader of the McCoy family. And because her father adamantly disapproved, Rosanna fled to West Virginia to be with Johns, but she was followed by a McCoy posse who kidnapped her, took her back home, found out she was pregnant, she had a baby, he died of measles, and you know, it just, she dies later, very young as well. The boy that that she was with, they got him arrested, but he got out of jail and married somebody else. So, I mean, these things went on, and but in 1888, the Hatfields planned to end this feud once and for all. They surrounded and opened fire on the house of the main leader of the McCoys, Randolph McCoy, and they were led by Devil Ants' son, and the house was set on fire. The Randall McCoy and some of his members escaped in the woods, but his son Calvin and daughter Alifair were killed in the crossfire. His wife Sarah was left badly beaten and suffered a crushed skull. The house was burned to the ground. I mean, this is the kind of stuff, the animosity, the hatred that his family became famous for. It did end at one point in the 80s. There was a resolution to end hostilities after over 100 years, right? But it's so famous that it continues to fascinate people today. There's a mini-series of the Hatfields and McCoys. You can go look at it. Sure, it's full of drama. There is, if you go to the Hatfield and McCoy Restoration Site in West Virginia, there is a driving tour. It's a self-guided tour that includes all the sites of the feud. Okay, I mention all that because this is the type of enmity and hatred and strife that was between Jew and Gentile. It was to that level. We don't associate that necessarily, but that was what was happening all through Israel's history. Not the purpose of God, but certainly what was corrupted by Jews and Gentiles alike, but primarily the Gentiles. They corrupted the position that God had put them into. And we'll look at that in a minute. But so let's read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Because what Paul's exhorting the Gentile Christians is, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separate from Christ. So what Paul's describing here is that these Gentile Christians were completely alienated from the people of God. And he wants them to understand that this alienation was on the base of an external physical procedure. It wasn't God's intent that they be excluded like this, but it's what the Jews who call themselves a circumcision and call the uncircumcision, they called these Gentiles outcasts from God's people, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, he says in 11. That's not God's intention for circumcision to exalt the Jews. But if you think about this, where did this start? Where did this alienation, this animosity begin with Jew and Gentile? Because when Paul's dealing with this now at this level, and it's in the church, it's a massive problem. There's great disunity in the Ephesian church because of this historical hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to spend not just this week, but next week as well, at looking at how Paul's trying to resolve this and explain it is resolved, actually, right? But let's trace the history a little bit. If you remember in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this is the Abrahamic covenant. And what it says is, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This is the genesis of the nation of Israel. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, listen to this. This is so key. This is part of the Abrahamic blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Oh, there was a purpose in which God had for the nation of Israel. He chose them to represent himself in the world in order to be evangelistic, not to isolate themselves, but to represent God's character to the nations around them. And he gave them these ceremonial laws to keep them distinct so that they could be a representation and draw other nations to the Lord. Did Israel accomplish that? No, they didn't accomplish that. But you know what it says in Deuteronomy 7:6 is God says, for you are a holy nation to the Lord, a holy people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people, your own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God didn't choose these people because they were exemplary in all their conduct and they'd become a great, powerful nation. He chose them because they were the weakest and the fewest. And by them, he was going to have a nation that was going to be a light to the world, a tool of witness. They were going to show compassion, reflect the character of God, and they were going to remain distinct in their clothing, ceremonial feasts, and sacrifice. Instead, they exalted their position. They rejected any relationship with the nations surrounding them. They never fulfilled their calling and to the Gentiles because they were disgusted by them. That's a nice way to treat the people that God's brought around you. You know, even David, if you, when he was, when he came against Goliath, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" So this every other nation is Gentile. And David and the Jews had this impression of them. David says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" That was the disdain, okay? That was how they felt about all the nations around them, this uncircumcised Philistine. Just disgust, right? And yet when God sent Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, he explained to them that they weren't accomplishing what he had brought them to do. He says in Ezekiel 2:33, he said to, when he sent Ezekiel, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." And it was because of their pride and arrogance. Now, this continued all through their history and into the New Testament times until when? When did this change? Because it did change. When did it change? Well, the change began after the incarnation and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the day of Pentecost when the church is formed, right? In chapter 2 of Acts. And we see how this progresses in the New Testament because in chapter 8 of Acts, you see Philip goes to the Samaritans. By the way, how did the Jews like the Samaritans? They hated them because they were half-Gentiles, right? They called them half-breeds. And they hated them because that was the pride and arrogance in which the Jews had toward all other people. Then in chapter 10 of Acts, you have Peter sent to Cornelius' house, at which time Peter understands that God's plan includes the Gentiles. Now the change is happening, you know, because there's an understanding that the Gentiles are included in this eternal plan of God. They're part of it. And then there's that massively important church council that we looked at back when we studied Galatians in Acts chapter 15, where Paul goes into Jerusalem and describes in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And that brought great joy to all the brethren. And they were received at the church and by the apostles and the elders, and when they reported all that God done. In chapter 15, verse 5, though, it said, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees had a problem." What do you think their problem was? Yeah, these Gentiles hadn't become Jews. See, this problem came all the way from the beginning of Genesis to in Acts chapter 15. They're still working to resolve this problem. And the Pharisees said it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law. Yeah, we saw that, you know, in Galatians, that this was, they wanted to, these false teachers came into the church there and tried to get the people to do these things when they were supposed to be justified by faith alone. Well, this at this point, they're just dealing with the fact that, no, wait a minute, these Gentiles can't become Christians without becoming Jews first. And this Jerusalem council said, no, that's not what God has done here. The apostles and the elders came together in this at this council, and Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of gospel and believe." It's changed. The animosity, the enmity between Jew and Gentile now is to be gone. And the Jerusalem council affirmed that. And then, as Paul was sent out in Acts chapter 19, when he came to Ephesus, he began teaching in the synagogue, and of course they rejected him. And then he taught in this house of Tyrannus. And he did this for 2 years. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that for 2 years in Ephesus, after having been teaching in the synagogue, he came, and it says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile. And now there's not this great animosity between them or enmity between them. They're becoming the church of God, the Christian church. And so when Paul comes back on his way back to Jerusalem for the second visit, he stops by and the Ephesian elders come down to meet him. He doesn't go back into Ephesus, but he talks to the Ephesian elders. It's a beautiful passage, Acts chapter 20. Love it. But when he talks to these elders, he said, "Look, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Gentile of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he shared the gospel with who? Both Jew and Gentile, because that's who God's eternal plan of salvation was to include. Now, did that solve all the problems? No. Because these verses today are dealing with the church at Ephesus that still had difficulties in unity in the church, because this animosity wasn't completely dealt with. And he's going to talk about how it's going to completely be dealt with. But you remember, Paul's in prison, right? How did he get in prison? Well, he got in prison because in Acts chapter 21, he went to Jerusalem the second time. And when he went to Jerusalem the second time and he began to relate what God was doing with the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem said, "Look, brother, you see how many thousands there are of Jews who have believed? And they are zealous for the law." So the apostles and the leaders of the new church are so excited about what the Gentiles are doing, but they don't have it all resolved in their own church in Jerusalem yet. They say, "Look, they've heard, you've been smeared here in Jerusalem. What have they said about Paul?" It says, "They've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Is that true? No, it's a lie. He said, "And they're telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs." Well, there's a partial truth there, right? Lies are always best when they have a partial truth embedded in them. But it's not what Paul's ministry is. Paul's ministry is uniting Jew and Gentile because you're justified by grace through faith. But what happened? There was just this great riot that happened. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 21, it says, Paul had demonstrated through a ritual that the apostles and the leaders of the church said, "Paul, do this ritual so that all know you're keeping the law, that nobody can bring that complaint against you." And Paul did it, but it didn't keep him from bringing a complaint against Paul. No, in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over of this ritual, this purification ritual, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." And now listen to this. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple." Oh, their problem, they've got it resolved. No, he's defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which Paul had not. But Paul gave a defense before these people because the Romans interceded and stopped him from being killed. And as he's walking through his defense, he said that Jesus saw him on this road to Damascus and said, "Go, for I send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, how do you think they reacted? Here's this crowd out there that wanted to kill him to begin with. He's making his defense. He said, I was sent to the Gentiles. They went crazy. It says, you know, they listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing their dust into the air. Sounds like the Hatfields and McCoys still there, right? I mean, this was a huge barrier to unity in the church that Paul was bringing the truth to bear. He's already, you know, we already saw this in Galatians where it said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. 6:14, but it may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Lord has been crucified to me and I the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What we were learning even in Galatians was that Jew and Gentile is gone. Now there's one person, and what is he? He is a Christian. That's what the church was made up of. Verse 12 says, remember that. Remember that before you were redeemed. So we're going to go to the next set of verses. Remember that you were completely alienated from any access to God. Look at verse 12. It says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's five pretty significant challenges that the Gentile Christians had before they were redeemed that the Jewish people did not have. They were, first of all, separate from Christ. There was no Messiah in the Gentile religion. There was no Savior or Deliverer, only judgment. The pagan gods, the pagan deities, they were cruel and wicked. At this point, they were not a part of the eternal plan of redemption. They were in there worshiping pagan deities. Paul's bringing them in. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We just talked about that. This was God's chosen people, and they were not part of that. They were supposed to be brought in by this chosen people, but they weren't part of that group. They had, by worshiping their pagan deities, they had rejected God. Therefore, they were strangers to the covenant of promise. There were no covenants that extended to those that were worshiping pagan deities. God had made his covenant with Israel. And he made this covenant to give them land, seed, blessing, a kingdom, a king, the promise of eternal life in heaven, of which the Gentiles at this point were not participants. Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, you who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and of temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. There were great advantages to being a Jew. Did it help the Jews? No. But the Gentiles didn't have those advantages. They had no hope. They were without Christ. They were excluded from the nation, the covenants of promises. They were Gentiles. They had no hope. And they were without God in the world. Most Gentiles believed in many gods. They even made an altar to the unknown God. In Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about that. They made an altar to an unknown God just in case they missed one. But they had no relationship with the one true God. Most Gentiles believed that at death, everything ended. There was no future existence, no hope for a resurrected life, everlasting emptiness and despair. So that made the goal of life for one purpose, to get everything out of life before you die. Does that sound familiar? Oh yeah, very familiar. Here's you only live once quotes that familiar even today, right? Dream as if you will live forever. Live as if you will die today. That was the wonderful actor James Dean, right? Mae West had her own comment. She said, you only live once, but if you do it right, once is enough. And then there was a guy named Christopher Morley who said, there's only one success to be able to spend your life in your own way. I think Frank Sinatra had a song like that too, right? That's just, when you have no hope, everything you believe has to happen for you here in this life. Well, they did not know the one true God because they had rejected him. As it says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God was revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Before God intervened in their lives, the Gentiles were outcasts. They were excluded from God's people. MacArthur says this, although there was no moral difference between Jew and Gentile, there was a difference in God's dealing with them as men. Before Christ came, the Jews were the people of promise, but the Gentiles were cut off from God in those five different ways. See, their alienation, it was comprehensive. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a comprehensive place to be. That's very similar to what we looked at in the first verses that said they were spiritually dead. What changed? Well, look again now at verse 13 because we have the same words now. But God, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now he's really focused this message into the Gentile Christians because they who were far off have now been brought near. So Paul's saying, look, you need to recognize your current reconciliation or the results of your reconciliation. Your reconciliation was accomplished by Christ's substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death the enmity. And he who came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So now you begin to see how this reconciliation has affected their relationship with God, right? But it also has affected their relationship with who? With the Jews and with every other Christian, right? So your reconciliation was accomplished by Christ's substitute atonement, and your reconciliation unified you with Jews and Gentile and all other Christians. So what was absolutely impossible to see happen between Jew and Gentile, God did it. God did it by reconciling the Jews and Gentiles to himself. When you're brought together to yourself, then you're also reconciled with everyone around you. You've had that happen in your lives. When you look around this room, we're all different. We're all from different places. We're all different people. But we are all reconciled together by the blood of Christ. We're equal. There's no partiality. That's our experience in Christ. That was this church's experience in Christ. That's how we got this way. You know, I've been blessed to be able to go and spend time with our missionaries in China and in India. And let me tell you, there is a connection when you go to another country and you're with people that are in Christ. You know what that is? That's this connection. We were reconciled together by the blood of Christ, and he has reconciled us with every other Christian in every other nation in every other place. When it says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and master, why? Why is that? Because of this reconciliation. And Paul's bringing that to bear on their souls now. You can't have something against a brother in Christ. That's from Matthew 5. You'll hear that in the verses today. Tom will teach you that. But that's where we are now in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 19 says this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile," that key word, "all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. And although you were formerly alienated," that's what Paul just went over, "and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach." That's our reconciliation with God that has then reconciled us with each other. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, in verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus alone, there's no other source of peace. Verse 14, "who made both groups into one. That's the monumental change when Jesus reconciled Jews and Gentiles, sinners to God through his blood. He reconciled them to one another. By bringing them to God, he brought them equality and unity in himself. Verse 14 says, "he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." This is figurative speech here, but what Paul is saying, when Jesus accomplishes reconciliation, this part of the temple broke down. This, where there used to be a court of the Gentiles and this great wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, it is gone. You know, just as what happened when the curtain split in the temple on the day that Christ was crucified and resurrected. What happened during his resurrection? Access was opened up to God. And in the same way, this wall of separation is broken down, and there is now reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. It's interesting how that was treated before Christ came, because, you know, they'd use this temple. This court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a court for evangelism. What did it become a court of? Commercialism, where they were selling stuff, and Jesus came and cleansed it because it had become what? A den of robbers. Gone. All of that's gone. Wall of separation, gone. They were now one in Christ. Verse 15, "by abolishing in flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile. At the cross, by shedding his blood, Jesus destroyed every barrier between God and man, and also between men and each other. He said, which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. The most significant barrier between the Jew and Gentile had become the ceremonial law." And you know, last week Tom talked about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, and how the moral law, and he'll mention that again today, is still in place, and we still maintain the Ten Commandments. The civil law was transferred to the civil government. The ceremonial law, what happened to it? It was gone. It was abolished. What happened when he abolished the ceremonial law? Oh, it created unity between Jew and Gentile. You see how all this fits together? Isn't this amazing? That's what God is doing in building his church. This is his eternal plan of reconciliation, of redemption. So, in verse 15, "so that in himself, in Christ, unity will exist. He might make," it says, "the two into one new man, no longer to be separated as Jew and Gentile, but one new Christian." Very familiar verse, Galatians 3:27. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see how that fits now? Do you see the context of that? When God reconciled us to himself, he reconciled us all to one another. And this great animosity between Jew and Gentile was to be gone. He said in Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call on him." Romans 10:13, "For whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved." No person who calls on the name of the Lord will be excluded. Every person spiritually is included, will be equal in standing. There is no partiality with God. That was massive in the church at this time. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. Verse 16, and we might reconcile them both in one body to God. That reconcile is to turn from hostility to friendship. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, so we shall be saved by his life. How'd that happen? It says in verse 16, through the cross. That's the third reference in the verses to the blood of Christ, to his flesh at the cross, the blood shed at the cross. And by that, it put to death, it says, the enmity. It abolished the hatred between Jew and Gentile. It was God's answer to his hostility between God and man and hostility between man and man. It said he came to those and preached peace to you who were far away and near. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. So your reconciliation was accomplished by Christ's substitutionary atonement. Your reconciled unified you with Jew and Gentile and with all other Christians. Your reconciliation gives you access to the Father through his Son and through the Spirit. That's the last part of this verse 18. For it says, for through him we have access through Christ, granted at the cross through his bloodshed, in one Spirit to the Father. We are reconciled with God by the blood of Christ, and after reconciliation, we are granted access to the Father as a result of the work of his Son through his Spirit. We are Christians identified with Christ. So finally, Paul is saying, when you look at your new position and what you formerly were when you were excluded and you were an outcast from the people of God, but now in Christ, you have this great reconciliation between you and God and between you and all Christians. You would rejoice in this. And listen to how your position has changed. Listen to what your new position is. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being together in the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So now, you are now included with all citizens in the kingdom of God. Again, in the service today, you heard all about the kingdom of God from Matthew. And that's what Paul is saying. Jew and Gentile, all Christians are united as citizens in the kingdom of God. But then he gets more intimate than that. He says, you are now attached with all members of God's family. You know, it's said in John 1, verse 12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God makes his members of his household and treats us exactly as he treats his son, with this infinite love. You are citizens in the kingdom. You are members of his household. You are recipients of God's infinite love as one of his children. And then finally, you are now being built together into a building of God. That's the process that is ongoing as God is building out his church. We are being built together into a building of God. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, remember, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Formerly you were outcast, far away from God's people, without connection to God, but now you are granted access to the Father because of the work of the Son and the Spirit. Recognize we are reconciled to God and with one another by the blood of Christ. After reconciliation, we have peace with God and with one another. Finally, those who have been reconciled by the blood of Christ are citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, stones in God's building. Is that an amazing place, a position? This is to prepare us, right? To prepare us to understand what the practice of Christians are. But we're not quite done yet. Next week we'll talk more about this position. But let's look quickly at some application. Because number one, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're here today and you're thinking, I just came to hear more about the Bible. I'm still thinking these things through. Well, no, this is your position. You are now separate from Christ. You are excluded from his kingdom. You are without his promises. You have no hope. You are without God in the world. That's where you are right now. But I would entreat upon you. God can change that. God can change that if you will cry out to him to save you. In Romans 10:11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you need more information on that, I'll be here afterwards. Secondly, for believers, we are to remember our former alienation from God, to maintain the gratitude and humility toward him who rescued us. Listen, this is how Paul remembers this. Do you think this way? Listen to how Paul thinks. If you want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is what should be our heart's response to what our position in Christ is. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, you say, that wasn't me. And I say, yes, it was. That was you. And that was me. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant and with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul put him on the platform of being foremost of all sinners. I put myself there as well. We are all there. We were that sinful and separated from God. But verse 16 says, and Paul's saying this in his own testimony, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What happens to Paul when he's making this testimony? He explodes into praise. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May that be our heart. May we respond in that gratitude. May it help us be motivated because of that, so that we are to recognize that Christ paid a cost we could never pay to reconcile us to God, which resulted us in being reconciled with one another. And we saw that chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And finally, we are to rejoice in the new position we have received after being reconciled to God. Philippians 3:10 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. You've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to one another. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your love for us. Love that we didn't do anything to earn or anything that we did, Lord, to merit it, but just your love poured out on us richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to praise you for your reconciliation with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to rejoice in our reconciliation with one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.